our lives either end up telling a story of redemption or tragedy. And it has nothing to do with whether we face tragedy or hardship in our life or with whether we live a life that is comfortable where all of our dreams come true. So you can live a life of great hardship, great difficulty, but still your life will tell a story of redemption. Or you can live a life that is easy, comfortable, where you have all the things that you've pursued, but still your life can be a tragedy. And the deciding factor in whether your life is a redemptive story or a tragic story is simply, who is your God? Who is your God? You were made for a marriage. Throughout the scripture, God is spoken of as the spouse of his people. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, we read in Isaiah. And in the end, if you're married to God, regardless of the hardships you face, then the end of your story is redemption. And if you're married to some other God, whatever that God might be, the thing that you love the most, that you give your life to, then the story is tragedy. So this is a story we can all, or this is a question we can all ask ourselves, is what story will our life tell? This story of redemption or tragedy? We can narrow it down a little bit and ask this question too. What story will your marriage tell? What story will your marriage tell? A story of redemption or a story of tragedy? This is applicable, obviously, if you're married. So if you're married, the question, what story will your marriage tell, is very pertinent to you. But even if you're not married, you can still tell a story about marriage with your life. Even as a single person, you can hold marriage in high esteem. What you do with yourself now, with your body, with your time, with your mind, all of these things can speak to the story of marriage that you want to convey. And just as with life, the story that our marriage might tell has nothing to do, really, with how hard our marriage might be. Difficulties in marriage can be chapters in an overall narrative of redemption. Or marriages can end up telling a tragic tale. The most tragic tale that a marriage can tell is divorce. Divorce. But why is divorce such a tragedy? Because it tells, in microcosm, the cosmic tragedy. The divorce of a man and a woman tells the tale of the divorce between God and humanity. And all of us feel this great divorce between God and humanity in some way. We see it in our world. We witness it in ourselves, the brokenness of relationships, the brokenness of the world. But divorce, whether it's you or your parents, it brings that grand tragedy to the most intimate of intimate relationships, the family. If marriage tells the story of the union of God and humanity, then divorce tells the story of the rupture of that union, that rupture that happened. And what a painful way, divorce, to see in microcosm, to feel very personally this grand cosmic tragedy. I've known a handful of folks to be divorced, and to a person, each person I've talked to, there's no greater devastation that they've known than to be divorced, to go through that pain. And I think it's because it really taps into this cosmic tragedy that we're all a part of, this brokenness of the relationship between God and humanity. But as tragic as divorce is, sometimes it is the way out. Sometimes it's the necessary way out. You know, God is painfully aware of the reality of broken relationships. You know, imagine that you fine-tuned and carefully crafted a whole universe so that you could relate with the highest and freest creatures of that universe. You could have soul-penetrating communion with them, but on every front you were rejected in your own universe. You know, imagine if you built a house for your spouse, but then they tried to kick you out. And they got intimate with everybody but you in your own house. That's the story of God and humanity, this rupture in our relationship, in a nutshell. God had a wife who cheated on him. And so, yes, God knows the tragedy of divorce. He knows that since we broke our marriage vows with him, we will break them with each other too. And that's why God has graciously instituted divorce to provide relief in certain cases for the victims of adultery, abandonment, and abuse. Adultery, abandonment, and abuse. These are all things that break the good story of marriage. The good story of marriage is fidelity. It's you and no other. And it's devotion, you and me together through it all. And it's protection. You're safe in my hands. You're safe under my words. Fidelity, devotion, protection. But adultery undoes fidelity. It's not you, it's someone else. And then abandonment undoes devotion. You're on your own, right? And abuse undoes protection. You're not under the power of my protection. You're just under my power. But even while we look at these grounds for divorce that are laid out in the scripture, we must at the same time look at the power of reconciliation. In other words, divorce is a last resort. And I've known couples who've survived all of these tragedies, adultery, abandonment, abuse. God himself is such a survivor. Despite our adultery, our abandonment of him, and even our abuse of him in a very literal sense in the incarnation, God has from the beginning pursued and wooed. Even though he threatened divorce against his people Israel, it wasn't before he spent long centuries pleading, pursuing them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? And God carried out the ultimate pursuit of an adulterous wife in the incarnation. From the beginning, we were betrothed to God, promised to him. In the incarnation, when God took on human flesh, was all for the sake of rescuing us, his bride, from all the adulteries we've committed with other gods. To show the extent of his pursuing love, I have come for you to win you back. And so before we jump to divorce, we have to see that the first step is always, always toward redemption, toward reconciliation. God does not give up in the face of tragedy, and neither should we. But again, sometimes after all has been tried, divorce is a tragedy when reconciliation fails. So let's look at some texts together. First, let's look at this text from Matthew 19. It's on page 702 if you want to follow along. Let's walk through it. Starting in verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him, tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" This is a question about a text in Deuteronomy 24. Now, the text in Deuteronomy allows divorce for any indecency. That's the translation, a sort of a wooden translation. Any indecency. But the debate in Jesus' day was this. Is this any indecency? That is, anything that I don't like about my wife, I can divorce her. Or is this any indecency? Is this something more specific? Something of a sexual nature, perhaps? And notice where Jesus sides. Verse 9, Jesus says that it's sexual immorality, not any little thing that might displease you, that is the grounds for divorce. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And of course, it goes vice versa too, applying to wives, husbands. And this is, in short, where we derive the scriptural warrant for adultery as a grounds for divorce. But before Jesus gets there, we have to see where he goes first. That God's intention is never divorce first. Verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Remember, the oneness of marriage tells the story of the oneness of God and his people. And the breaking of that oneness is a perversion on the deepest level. It is not God's intention. It is a blight upon the canvas of creation. And obviously, this is a warning not to destroy the oneness of marriage through adultery. But it's also a warning not to hastily undo that oneness, even in the face of adultery. God's intention is oneness, even to restore oneness after the tragedy of adultery, because God is powerful to heal. He's powerful to heal. And I know that this is a hard and painful path to contemplate, the forgiveness, the long road toward healing, but it's worth trying to salvage broken, beautiful things, especially something so close to the heart of the design of the universe as marriage. But what if reconciliation just isn't possible? This could be for several reasons. The one who committed adultery may refuse to give up the adulterous relationship, or the adultery may have been so chronic and so deep that the restoration of trust is nearly impossible. You know, there are many kinds of hardness of heart in this setting, and so divorce may be the last resort, the last course. But you can't make these sorts of decisions on your own as a Christian. And I know this goes against everything that we hold dear as a culture with respect to privacy and individualism and self-determinism. But the context of all these passages about divorce, just like every passage you see about marriage, is that if it happens, it has to happen in the context of the church, with the involvement of the church. Moses gave instruction to the people of God as a whole about divorce, how they would handle it as a community. Jesus was speaking to the people of God as a whole about divorce. And later on, Paul is going to speak authoritatively to the church as a whole about divorce. So if divorce is going to happen, it needs to happen in the context of the whole, in the church. And this isn't so that the church can just lord it over you or control your life. It's because we're a family of brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, where we care for one another, where the wisdom of one means something to the other. We're to make sure that we're actually hearing the Lord's voice. We should actually hear it, first of all, in His Word. In other words, is this justified to pursue divorce in this case? Is this justified? And then second, we need to hear that voice of God in each other. Is this wise? Is this not only justified, but is it wise? This is great counsel for life in general, how we make decisions, how we live our lives as disciples of Christ. How much better in the context of something so weighty and so important as marriage? So is reconciliation possible in the face of adultery? Before you go and decide on your own, go to a brother or a sister. Come to me, come to Dan, come to Jay, to Matt. Talk to us. I know you may feel ashamed, may feel like this is just too private, too raw, too close, but come to us. We are the body of Christ together. And let us be the body of Christ together. The next thing to consider is abandonment as a grounds for divorce. And here we're going to look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. And you can find that on page 818, if you want to follow along, 818. Let's look at it together. In the first verses, in 10 and 11, Paul is basically summarizing Jesus' teaching on divorce. That's what he means when he says, not I, but the Lord. In other words, Jesus himself spoke about this particular issue, and so we can look to what he said. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, it's true he doesn't give Jesus exception regarding adultery here. Instead, he concentrates where Jesus concentrates, on maintaining the oneness. The wife should not separate from her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. If separation happens, let it be with a view toward reconciliation first, not in an eagerness to get divorced. Again, Jesus, just as Jesus said, the emphasis here is on reconciliation, oneness before divorce. But then Paul goes on to address a situation that Jesus never addressed. And that's why he says, I, not the Lord. It's not like he's saying that this has less authority. It's just he's saying here that this is not something that Jesus talked about. And so I am talking to you about it. I'm going to send this message to you, this authoritative message. So he says, in short, that believers who find themselves married to unbelievers shouldn't just get divorced because they're married to unbelievers. You know, it's likely that many of the Corinthians who converted to Christianity had spouses who did not. The same sort of thing happens today, obviously. But even so, to be married to a non-Christian is still to be married. And so it's still a marriage. You don't just up and divorce. Now, in Paul's next letter, he's going to explicitly warn against getting married to a non-Christian, the hardship that that entails, the difficulties that will create for you, but it's still a marriage nonetheless. And then he says parenthetically, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Now, I don't want to get too far afield here, but Paul is channeling some Old Testament terminology here, where unclean and holy didn't have so much to do with moral status as with administrative status. In other words, unclean things or people weren't necessarily sinful. They just weren't allowed access to what was holy. So people who were unclean, for example, weren't allowed into the temple. But holy things and people had a special privileged access to the presence of God, to the things of God. And so what this means in this case is that the unbelieving spouse of a believer and the children of such a union have a privileged access to holy things that they wouldn't otherwise have. It's because of their proximity to the believer that they have access to the truths of God, to the life that comes from knowing God. And in that sense, they're set apart. They're holy. But let's get back to this discussion about divorce. Verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. That is, if an unbelieving partner abandons you, you're no longer bound to the marriage. But what about abandonment by a believing partner? Is this grounds for divorce? It's not something that he explicitly talks about, but I think that we can infer from what he says here that yes, it is, and here's how we can infer that. Let's say that a believing man abandons his believing wife. He just leaves, and he says, I don't want to be married to you anymore. Now, ideally, in this situation, the church steps in, urges this man to repent because he is in gross sin. Church steps in, urges him to repent, return to his wife. But if he refuses and refuses and refuses, this man would eventually and sadly be excommunicated by the church. When someone is excommunicated, what the church is saying is, you're no longer a brother. You're no longer a sister. You're cut off from communion with Christ. You're cut off from communion at his table. And in that case, the one who is abandoned is not enslaved. And not being enslaved means free to be remarried. And that's the understanding in all of these passages. Remarriage is permissible after a justified divorce. But in our tradition, this goes back, if you've been divorced once, you need the bishop's permission before you can remarry. If you've been divorced twice, you need the archbishop's permission before you can remarry. And the reason is simple, and it's that unless you have been divorced for just cause, as laid down in the Scripture and as inferred from the Scripture, you are not free to be remarried. So if you were the one who committed adultery against your spouse, you are not free biblically to be remarried. If you are the one who abandoned your spouse, you are not free to be remarried. If you got divorced simply because you fell out of love or were disappointed by your marriage or just found your marriage too difficult, you are not free to be remarried. I know this may strike us as unrealistic and harsh, But what's at stake here is protecting the oneness of marriage and allowing for divorce only in cases where that oneness is destroyed. As one writer said, there is a difference between a difficult or disappointing marriage and a destructive marriage. And she goes on, you must not seek divorce simply because you're disappointed in your spouse, because they're not as romantic or ambitious or as spiritual or as handy or as sexy or as successful or whatever it is that you wanted out of marriage. And she concludes this, a disappointing or difficult marriage is not grounds for divorce, but rather is grounds for faithfulness, to pursue one another. After all, what kind of story are you telling with a divorce like this? You know, imagine God saying to you, things have gotten really difficult in our relationship. I'm really disappointed in your failings, and I'm just going to end this right now, right here, right now. But God does not do that. And so he asks that we not do that to one another in our marriages. And so again, destruction of oneness, not disappointment. That's the grounds for divorce. And that brings us to the last grounds for divorce, the destruction of abuse. Now, abuse is not explicitly mentioned as grounds for divorce in Scripture, but abuse is condemned in many ways in Scripture. And we can infer that it strikes at the core of the marriage covenant of oneness. And so a lot of theologians actually, in fact, include abuse as a subset of abandonment. One who has abandoned his or her marriage vows in abusing their spouse. And abuse in any form, but in this case in marriage, is a matter of church discipline. It's a matter of the church stepping in and being involved. But you know, reconciliation with an abuser is a very, very delicate matter, and it has to be pursued with great, great caution and care. Because the last thing we want to do is hastily put people back into a situation where they're going to be harmed. So if you're being abused in your marriage or any relationship, separate yourself, your kids, if that pertains. You don't have to live in physical or emotional danger. And please reach out to someone. Reach out to me, talk to me, talk to Dan, to Matt, to Jay, to any of us, a close friend in Christ. This applies to everything that we've said. If you're afraid for your marriage, for any reason at all, talk to us. Talk to us. You know, too often we don't hear about marital problems until it's too late to be helpful. I know you might feel ashamed. I'm the only one facing this. What's wrong with me that I'm going through this? Why isn't my marriage as good as someone else's? You don't have to be ashamed. But I also know that you may have already decided what you're going to do, with or without the church's involvement. And that's the last place you want to be. You will regret it, I promise you. You will regret that vain decision. Don't be ashamed on the one hand, and don't be headstrong and hard-hearted on the other. Come and talk to us. Everything's going to be confidential. All we want to do is be the body of Christ for you. We want to help you aim for redemption, for healing, for reconciliation. We want your marriage to tell a story of redemption. Christians, we have to understand and guard this biblical story of the oneness of marriage. It is one of the strongest pictures that we have of the gospel story, that God came to earth as a man to save us from our adulteries, to reconcile us to him on the cross, to rise again, to ascend to heaven, to promise us a wedding feast one day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's because of what marriage shows us that divorce is so tragic. It brings so close to home the cosmic tragedy of the universe, the separation between God and humanity. But even so, as we've seen, God has provided a biblical basis for relief in marriages where that oneness has been destroyed beyond repair. But he has also cautioned us, counseled us, warned us to maintain unity, to seek that first and foremost above all. And divorce is a last resort. It happens in community, in the community of Christ. I didn't have time to go into everything else that I would have loved to go into here, but I welcome your questions on this and other topics in our Q&A after the service. We're going to be having a Q&A next door at the Res House. It's the house right next door as you go out of here. It's got the blue door. It's 811 North Carolina. After the service, we're going to meet over there and have a Q&A about our series on sexuality and love, and welcome your questions on this topic of divorce and any other topic that we've brought up in the course of the sermon series. But again, if you're contemplating divorce, if your marriage is hurting, please reach out to someone. Please reach out to me. Talk to me. There's no problem that you are going through that I've not heard of. There's no problem that we can't go to the Lord with together. We can remember that God is powerful to redeem. He did it for the world. He can do it for your marriage. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.